We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 today, 4, 1 to 22. You can follow along there in your bulletin for filling in blanks and all of that. Looking at the early church and its first persecution, first taste of that, and trying to learn from it how we ought to respond when persecution comes our way. In these early days of the church, they experienced this first small test. And here in our text, Peter and John are not so much as through with teaching. Remember, they've just healed a lame man, and they're trying to explain what that means and how Jesus is the one who's really healed this man. They're not even done talking about that when the religious authorities come up and throw them in jail because they're irritated by it. And how they respond to this, what happens to them and how they respond, gives us a particular kind of example for how we ought to respond when the gospel that we preach meets hostility. I just want to say two quick things about persecution before we dive in. There are two kind of equal dangers anytime you discuss persecution, especially in the American church. Here's the first one. The first danger is that you can say persecution doesn't really exist in America. And like to the degree that it exists around the world, it does not. Nobody's threatening our lives for preaching the gospel. Like, we are not being hauled into prison for our stand for Jesus. That's not, there's relative freedom here when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. But that doesn't mean that persecution isn't present. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when men utter all manner of evil things about you." There are degrees of persecution, and that certainly is a possibility and a reality here in our country. So one danger is to pretend like persecution can't happen here. The other is to find it everywhere. American Christians can tend to have a persecution complex. Anything bad that happens, if we can remotely connect it to our faith in Jesus, then it somehow must be persecution. Do y'all remember when Tim Tebow couldn't get a starting job in the NFL? I remember hearing how that was persecution against Christians. It's because he couldn't make it as a starting quarterback in the NFL. That's all that was. Like, we don't have to go making stuff up. Persecution's real enough without us finding it everywhere. And the danger to that is obvious. Like, whenever we cry persecution over everything, it's that we become like the boy who cried wolf. That when persecution finally arrives in a real way that we need to call attention to and to prepare for endurance and persistence with our lives, we've falsely called so many other things persecution that this cry doesn't really matter. Those are just two dangers that I want us to be aware of as we get into the text so that we don't misapply it. So we don't find these things where they're not, but that we have clear minds to see them where they are. Okay? Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says that as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the middle, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them. It's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Three scenes kind of here in this arrest, trial, and verdict for Peter and John that gives us a little bit of insight into how we ought to respond to persecution. First thing I want you to see is that the apostles' arrest reveals a power struggle that's caused by the gospel. The apostles' arrest reveals a power struggle caused by the gospel. Look there in verse 1. It says that while they were speaking, and as they were speaking to the people, that's when the religious leaders come up. While they're still talking, Peter and John are not through preaching. They're not done with their sermon to the people. They're not done engaging the audience and explaining to them what's going on before three different groups approach them to shut them up. Three different groups of people are agitated and bothered by what's happening. You've got the priests, this group who was responsible for daily sacrifices in the temple. They're the really religious, like, pastor types who are doing all the spiritual things and making sure that people maintain their holiness before God. You've got the captain of the temple guard, who's like the high priest's right-hand man. He's head security in the temple. He's there to make sure things don't get out of hand, that no one gets out of control, that the crowd isn't stirred up into a riot. But most interesting is the Sadducees who come here. They're kind of the aristocrats of the priests. They're there because they're well-liked by the politicians. They're there because they have wealth or nobility in the area. And anytime there's the threat of a riot, it's something that hits them personally, and their turf is a little bit threatened. But they're not only worried about the crowd, they're worried about the doctrine that Peter and John are preaching. Look, it says they were greatly annoyed. Why? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, not just of Jesus, but of anyone ever. No afterlife. No real spiritual realm. They're materialists in a lot of ways. And so for the apostles to be preaching about how Jesus has already been raised from the dead, it's an attack on their theology. John Stott says that the reason these groups are greatly annoyed, they're irritated by Peter and John, is because they see them as both agitators and heretics. They're people who are there just to stir up the crowd, to maybe try to create another revolution. Maybe it's an attempt to overthrow the Roman government. The Sadducees and the other people don't like that because they're protected by Rome. This is safe for them. They don't want that threatened. But also, they've got problems with their theology, with what they're saying about their religion. It's that they're not mad at Peter and John because they didn't fill out the right permits to heal somebody. They're not mad that they didn't go through the right channels. They're irritated because they are threatened in their power. And here they are. Here's Peter and John speaking boldly and plainly about Jesus, who he is and what he has done, that he was raised from the dead and that this has changed everything. They're preaching the gospel, and the religious leaders, particularly the Sadducees, don't like it. Here's what I want you to know. The conflict that exists here in these verses is caused by the gospel, not Peter and John's personalities. It's not just like the religious leaders don't like the way Peter and John are talking. They just rub me the wrong way, man. I don't know. I don't get it. I don't like their hair. It's the gospel that's created the conflict. Here's why we need to know that. Sometimes you're not opposed or oppressed because of the gospel. You're opposed and oppressed because you're a jerk. Now, you know people like that? It's not that you're coming in with the truth of the gospel. It's that you're abrasive. Curt. And people can't hear the gospel because of the way that you're coming in with it. That's why here at Capstone, we regularly say we want the gospel to be our first offense. The primary thing that there's so many other things that people can get offended by. The gospel's the only thing we want people offended by. That's it. It would be like Peter and John here. We don't want people offended by our personalities, by things that aren't important. We want the gospel to be the primary thing that we're pushing. And here the leaders' church, it's being threatened. What they want to know is who gave you authority? Who authorized you to teach and say these things? Who gave you permission? Who told you to heal? Who told you to heal and then say he was the one behind it? And why are you talking about the resurrection? And why about Jesus? You got to remember that we're only 2 months out from the crucifixion. Just 2 months away from it. And who was Jesus condemned by? The religious leaders. The Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite. It would have been this very body in this very courtyard that condemned Jesus to die, that called for his execution and to drag him to Pilate. And here, 2 months later, you've got these two guys speaking boldly and plainly still about this Jesus, and not only saying that he's a good guy, but that he has been raised from the dead and everything has changed because of that. That's a threat to their power. And Luke makes sure that we know here that even though Peter and John are arrested, they're just put in custody. It's likely that the council had gone home for the night and they're not going to start anything like at 7. They're not going to start a trial at 7 or 8 o'clock at night. Let's throw them in jail, make sure they can't go home. We'll start this fresh in the morning after a good breakfast, right? That should end the ability of the church to grow. But Luke makes sure that we know that even though they're arrested, the church continues to grow up to 5,000 men now. This is what John Stott says. I love this. Luke assures his readers immediately that the opposition of men did not hinder the word of God. The Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. The gospel cannot be arrested. The gospel cannot be stopped. The gospel cannot be thwarted or frustrated in any way. The word of the Lord goes forth and it accomplishes all of its purpose. That's what God's word does. At the hearing the next day, if you look there, it says that they're thrown in custody. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who are of the high priestly family. Again, these are familiar faces. Luke's talked about them. John's talked about them. Annas is the one who presides over part of Jesus' trial. Caiaphas is the one who says, isn't it better that he should die for the people than for the entire nation to perish? These are familiar characters. And you can see how severe this issue is for them by the question that they ask. What they are concerned about is authority. What they're concerned about is authority. Look at verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, the council's probably sitting in a semicircle. There's about 70 people in this council of the Sanhedrin. And right in the middle of all of them are these two common apostles, Peter and John, who ought to be fearful, who ought to be overwhelmed by the moment, who ought not to understand how you respond to the elite, to the educated. There's pressure on them. And here the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, this group, asks, by what power or what name did you do this? In other words, who gave you the right to come into our temple without our permission and do and say these things? Where does your authority come from? The gospel creates a power struggle. Because what's happening here is the people in power, as is typical, are worried about maintaining and keeping their power. They want to maintain the status quo, make sure that they've got everything they want. And Peter and John come in and saying, since Jesus is raised from the dead, you don't have any power that you think you have. There's nothing that resides with you. It's all with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you killed and whom God has raised from the dead. It's important for us to remember because in our opposition with this gospel message, what we want to know is that we're not in a power struggle. The gospel creates one, but it's not the church's power struggle. It's between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. We're not in a power struggle. We're in service to God's kingdom. And so that means we don't have to try to curry favor with the right people. We don't have to try to get the ears of people in charge to make sure that we're on their good side. That's not how Jesus has called us to live. We don't hedge our bets and make sure we keep the good graces of the people in charge. by whatever means necessary. All we do is we stay faithful to the gospel message, we put not our trust in princes, and we let our confidence rest in the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, we live from the power of the gospel, and we walk in weakness, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. We go all in with God, His word, and His work. The gospel creates a power struggle. Here's what I want you to know for us. This is our application. That since the gospel creates a power struggle, we must be prepared for opposition to it. It's a subtle difference between creating opposition and being prepared for opposition. You don't go looking for trouble. You stay faithful to God, stay faithful to His message, stay faithful to His gospel, and when the opposition comes, you're prepared. The gospel creates a power struggle, and we want to be prepared for opposition to it. Here's the second thing that I want you to see from these scenes. Not only about the apostles' arrest, but their trial. The apostles' trial reveals their trust in the power of the gospel. The apostles' trial reveals their trust in the power of the gospel. Let me read these verses to you again. Verse 7. By what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, which is ridiculous. Why is somebody getting in trouble for healing somebody? Why is that a thing? That's cause for rejoicing, not hostility. If that's what's going on, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Look at Peter's response to this question of authority. Who told you you could do this? Who told you this is what could happen? His response is not in his own power. Verse 8 says that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not a comment about Peter's walk with God. It's not saying Peter got a little bit closer to Jesus and then he was able to do this. He got a little bit more power and then he was able to do that. This is putting Peter in league with Old Testament prophets. That's when Old Testament prophets spoke, right? Isaiah, full of the Spirit, speaks the word of the Lord. Jeremiah, full of the Spirit, speaks the word of the Lord. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, all of them, they speak only when filled with God's Spirit to proclaim God's message. For Peter here to be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's just saying he's speaking God's words. He's functioning like a prophet before a religious and political body to call them to account for what they've been doing. And not only that, but it's a fulfillment of what Jesus had promised his apostles. Luke 12, 11, 12. Jesus said, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So in some ways, this verse isn't just like a general principle. It's specifically talking to the apostles. Like, this is going to happen. You're going to be dragged before rulers and authorities and elders. You're going to be brought before the people in charge, and they're going to threaten you. Don't worry about it, because the Holy Spirit's going to teach you what you ought to say. And what happens here in verse 8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit before he speaks. And his response is so great. You want to know who gave us authority? You want to know who healed this guy? We're on trial for doing a good deed? I didn't realize that healing a lame man was a crime. I didn't know that's what was going on. That's what the leaders are worried about. Who gave you the right? Who gave you the authority? Who gave you this? And what does Peter do? He immediately redirects so that he can make as much of Jesus as possible. There's just a little sliver of an opening, and he runs right through it. He says, if that's all this is about, who healed a lame man, then you need to know now it's the name of Jesus. The same Jesus that you killed and that God raised from the dead. Now, I want you just to notice a few critical themes about what Peter does here. He emphasizes faith in Christ. When he says that it's by the name of Jesus that the man has been healed, he's not saying that you can use Jesus' name like a magic spell. Just be like, in Jesus' name, I command you to walk. Use the right formula, and now this guy's walking again. This is so great. Whenever Peter talks about the name of Jesus, implicit in that is faith in the name of Jesus. Look at a couple verses just from this previous scene. Acts 3:16. Acts 3:16, Peter says, in his name, Jesus' name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter's already said about the lame man who has been healed. It's not just that he happened to get the name right and got healed. It's because of faith in the name of Jesus that he is healed. This is what he promised too in his initial sermon, Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's calling upon Jesus, trust in Jesus that produces this. It's not like Jesus' name is magic. It's faith in his name that heals the man, and it's faith in his name that will save whoever calls on him. And what makes this name so great? Peter alludes to Psalm 118, 22, and 23. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone. Peter's saying the one you actually rejected, the one that you didn't want, is the foundation of all God is doing. Jesus Christ, the one rejected, is the foundation of God's salvation. And there's no one else. So many people are looking for answers about how you can have hope and wholeness and peace. Who gives you the authority to have assurance like you do? Who gives you reason to walk through life with confidence? And with Peter, we ought to be able to say with boldness and clarity, it's the name of Jesus and faith in his name that gives me confidence in life. And that's not just a way that I have found confidence. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which you can be saved. There's no one else. There's no other hope. There's no other confidence. There's nowhere else where you can place all of your hope and be found safe. I want that same kind of boldness, that same kind of confidence that Peter has here. That Jesus, though he is rejected by many, though he is scorned by many, though he is unwanted by many, he is the foundation of all that God offers to us. There is no other way to God's blessings, of forgiveness, of security, that is not possible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has been raised from the dead, that is now available to us. Those with eyes to see can see that the work of Christ is more beautiful than anything else. And that's what we want. I want you to see that Peter also makes the most of his opportunity. He could have said so many things here and not been under the threat of persecution and still not have lied. Hey, who gave you the authority to heal this guy? He would have been absolutely accurate if he had said, the God of Israel gave us the authority. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if they had said that, then the religious leaders could have been like, all right, yeah, cool. You're on the right team. Just want to make sure. Go home. Everything's great. He could have said, we did it by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Be like, don't really like talking about Jesus. That's not comfortable. We executed him a couple months ago. It's a big thing. But okay, that's not as big of a deal. But Peter doubles down. It's almost like he thought, what is the most aggressive way I can go in here? What's the most clear I can be about who I'm speaking? He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name. Peter finds a way even in this sermon to say, like, hey, our authority comes from the guy that you crucified. But he's not dead anymore. Don't worry about it. I know you guys are worried about whether or not there's a resurrection. There is. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he has all authority now. That's the guy who told us that we could heal the lame man. That's the name that we'll continue ministering in. That's the gospel that we're going to continue proclaiming. Like, leaves no room for questioning about where do they stand? What's going on here? He says that something new and better even than the temple is here. I just want you to imagine, can you imagine Peter from 2 months ago saying this? Do you remember what Peter was doing around the time Jesus was tried? He's hiding in the shadows. He's hanging out in the courtyard because he wants to be near Jesus, but not too close. And every time somebody asks him, weren't you? You hung out with him, right? You're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. He's like, I don't know him. I don't even know that guy. Never seen him before in my life. Goes off to hide a little bit. Over and over again, Peter's confronted, but he's hiding. He's scared. He denies Jesus. And now, just 60 days later, 60 days later, Peter is standing before the very body who tried Jesus, in the very place where Jesus was condemned by the religious leaders, and you could only imagine what kind of trauma might be lodged into his mind. What might be lodged into his memory? He may be a stone's throw away from the corner where he was hiding when he denied Jesus. But that's not what Peter's focused on. Now he is not fearful, but bold. And he's not bold because he's strong, but because he's confident in Jesus, his message, the power of the gospel, and Peter is full of the Spirit. Here's what I want you to know. A lot of times, we can focus on our past failures and assume that that means we are of no use to the kingdom of God. Peter's story tells us the exact opposite. That when you trust in Christ, the power of gospel, its message, Jesus, is your reason for boldness, not you. And so in Christ, your past failures are no indicator of your present usefulness for the kingdom of God. I don't care how many there were. I don't care how severe the failures are. That does not mean God is through with you, and it certainly doesn't mean that he won't use you in bold and in mighty ways for his purposes. If he would do it with Peter, why wouldn't he do it with any of us? What comfort can we take from that? Here's what I want you to know as we kind of finish up that point, that since the gospel has the power to save, since our trust ought to be in it, we have to be committed to its message. Since the gospel has the power to save, we want to be committed to its message. If Jesus' name above every other name has the power to save, if there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we can be saved, I don't want to be committed to any other message but the gospel. I don't want to be committed to a self-help message. Those are terrible. Yeah, I mean, just go look on Amazon for self-help books. There's thousands of them, which should tell you they don't work. Right? If any of them, you'd only need one if it worked, right? Ultimately, those can be helpful. That's great. Like, you can find tips and tips to trade, whatever, in any of those things. But I don't want to be committed to that message. I want to be committed to the message of Jesus, because that's the only hope that I have. Here's the last thing I want you to see here about the apostles' response. Their response reveals their endurance for the ministry of the gospel. So we've got a power struggle caused by the gospel, we've got trust in the message of the gospel, and now we've got endurance for the ministry of the gospel. Things have changed pretty drastically. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." Look at what's, from verse 2 to now, they have moved from being annoyed by these dudes to astonished by them. The script is completely flipped. Especially, these are uneducated common men. They're not exactly calling them hillbillies. They're just stating obvious facts. They haven't gone to seminary. They don't have the right degrees. They haven't been trained by the right rabbis. They didn't grow up in the right circles. They don't know how to address. They should not feel comfortable in this crowd defending themselves before Jesus. They're not trained in the religious academies. They're not priests. They don't belong to anyone's parties. They're just average guys. And the leaders are amazed at their fearlessness and their candor in the face of adversaries. Verse 14 says, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." They can't argue with the truth. They can't deny the fact that they've been preaching and healing in the name of Jesus. And here's a dude that they've healed just right before everybody. They can't deny that that's happened. What is it that's made them so bold and convincing? It's because they had been with Jesus. Look at verse 13. It says, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. It's not just that they finally like made a connection, like, "Oh yeah, we saw you guys. Y'all walked around with that dude." But it's the way that they carry themselves as ones with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. They say, they're just like their rabbi. They're just like that Jesus guy with how they teach, with how they move around, with how they speak to the crowds. We can tell that what he has done is rubbed off on them. It's obvious. Our boldness and our even confidence in how we minister the gospel will only ever be as confident as we are like Jesus. And so our time needs to be directed in spending it with Him so that we become more and more like Him. Look at their verdict, though. Verse 15, it says that when they had commanded them to leave the council, they get out of here, we got to talk about this. They conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's a compromise. And so he's like, listen, we can't deny that something really good and important has happened. We can't get away from that. We're going to let you go. But we'll make sure that you know you can't talk about Jesus anymore. Like, that's over. You cannot speak in the name of Jesus anymore. That's got to be done. They let them go, but they threaten them. And look at Peter's response there in verse 19 and 20, Peter and John. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. This is what Peter and John are saying. Hey, listen, like, that's your call. If you want to tell us that there is a consequence for speaking in Jesus' name, that's fine. That's your right. You can tell us whether you think we ought to listen to you or God. That is your decision to make. But just so you know, we're going to keep speaking about Jesus. That's just where we're at. Nothing's going to change with it. I want you to imagine just how bold that answer is. Imagine going into a courtroom in front of a judge that you know is corrupt, who's already condemned your boss for crimes he did not commit, and that judge decides to be a little lenient for you, and he says, listen, we're going to let you slide. Who are you, right? This is your first offense, no big deal. As long as you'll just kind of cut it out, we'll let you go, we won't throw you in jail, it's fine. And then to respond to him with, Your Honor, that's really sweet, it's really kind of you. No. That's fine, you can tell me that, but I'm going to walk out those doors over here in about 30 seconds, and I'm going to keep doing exactly what I've been doing. What? Peter is so convinced, so confident, like, this is what God has given us to do. And it is. Luke 10, Matthew 11, like, all of these times in the Gospels told them to go out to preach and to teach in the villages, to call people to repentance, to invite them in. It's like, we're not going to tell people that, we're not going to stop talking about Jesus. We can't help but speak about what we have seen and heard. They keep threatening them, but they have to let them go. And not because it's the right thing, but because they're scared of the people. I mean, this guy who's been healed, he's 40 years old. He's been lame his whole life. If we throw them in jail, if we punish them now, the people are going to riot. And Peter and John move out, continuing in their boldness and their fearlessness. And just like Peter and John, we want to promise endurance and live up to it. No matter what, we want to be in a position where we can't help but speak of what we have seen and heard in Jesus. Here's our last application point that I want you to get. That since the gospel changes everything, we must be persistent in its ministry. We stay about the ministry of the gospel because the ministry of the gospel changes everything. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has lived a perfect life, that he has died a death that you and I deserve so that he might make us right with God. And that is a threat to the rulers and principalities of this present age, that the present darkness is transformed and done away with by the power of this Jesus. And all who have faith in his name have a seat at his table. So as we prepare to close, may the gospel we proclaim call the powers of the age to account. May the gospel we proclaim compel our hearts to a deeper trust. And may the gospel that we have lead us to a full endurance. Let's pray. Father, you are the everlasting God who lives and reigns above all else. And you have given us your Son, Jesus. And there is no other name given among men, none under heaven, by which we can be saved outside of him. And it's his gospel and the power of the Spirit through that gospel that we find our life and hope. God, would you help us to hold fast to it? To not give in to anything else, to not find a better message somewhere else, to not find another gospel, which is no gospel at all, but to hold fast to the good news of Jesus and let that do all the work. Let us be compelled in our hearts to follow him more, to lift high the name of Jesus and to persist and endure all the way to the end. Not because we are good or we are strong, but because in our weakness you are strong. Help us as we continue to worship through the giving and taking of communion. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.